In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that we walk by faith and not by sight. Implicit in this statement is the suggestion that faith and sight don't always align. And this is illustrated in the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 89, for he reached a crisis of faith. He came to that fork in the road where he had to make a choice, faith or sight. And what decision did he make? And what informed that choice? And what did it look like as it played out in real life, in the real world? And those are the questions I hope we'll answer from the scriptures this morning. But before we actually look at Psalm 89, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, now as we look at your word, we ask that you would guide and inform our understanding and grasp these great truths and build our lives on the solid rock of your word. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at Psalm 89, we begin with the observation that on the one hand, the psalmist does have a very clear revelation from God available to him, for God had spoken in the past, God had given his word, just as we have his word available to us today. And in particular, there are a couple promises that God had made that he knew about from his history. Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4, then, he has the Lord speaking and sharing with us his word. Psalm 89, 3 through 4, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. God here makes a promise. More specifically, he references a covenant there in verse 3. I've actually entered into a covenant. I've locked myself in a legally binding contract, so to speak. And there are two key aspects to this covenant, two things that God has promised to do. First of all, to make a royal dynasty out of King David. God raised him to a position of power and prominence in the world and said that he would not be a solo king, but that he would rather just be the beginning of a dynasty, the head of a dynasty. And furthermore, that this dynasty wouldn't last simply for a while, but that it would be perpetuated for all of eternity. It is eternal. So, I will establish your seed forever, he says, and I'll build up that throne unto all generations. And so the twofold promise, a Davidic dynasty, an eternal dynasty. Now, this alone seems clear enough, but as if just to be even more clear about what God had promised, the psalmist later in the psalm comes back and elaborates more upon this promise of God. So jump down to verses 19 and following, as he shares more of what God had revealed about his plan for David and what would be in the future. Verse 19 and following, then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, well then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Well, you see here this tremendous promise from God. And you see again how emphatic it is. Repeatedly, I've chosen David forever. His throne shall be forever, like the sun, like the moon. I've made a covenant. I will never break this covenant. I will never change my mind. There is no going back. And yet, as abundantly clear as God seems to be here in making this promise, as decisive as the terms of the covenant are, I'm sure that some could try to argue that, well, this passage, these words from God, don't really mean what they seem to mean. When God referenced David, maybe, he didn't really mean David. Or when he said that his throne would endure forever, referring to his dynasty, well, he didn't really mean throne. He didn't really mean dynasty. He meant something else. Or the word forever doesn't really mean forever. People play word games like this all the time with the scriptures. Why, in a case like this, would they make such arguments when the text seems so clear? The reason is because sometimes our experience in life doesn't seem to align with God's word. We see happening all around us in our lives things that just don't seem to match up with what God has said in his word. So God said this, but here's my experience. Well, God said this, I know, but here's the reality on the ground. Here's what's happening in my life. And the two don't seem to align. And when that happens, then there is always a strong temptation then to try to tweak or adjust God's word until we can bring it into alignment with our experience and our perception of what is happening in the world. And then, you see, we start playing games. Well, forever doesn't really mean forever. David doesn't really mean David. Throne doesn't really mean throne. It can't possibly mean that. It must mean something else. Like, no, the Bible's really clear. God's clear on what he was saying. The problem is, you're trying to change the scripture to fit your experience rather than seeing and interpreting your experience through the lens of God's word. And so it is. God had spoken, but the psalmist knew only too well the reality of an experience in life that just doesn't seem to match the word of God. We talk about the psalmist's experience. What was his experience? Well, let's pick up where we left off here. After talking so elaborately about what God had said, so emphatically, so clearly, nonetheless, what is the psalmist's experience? Pick up at verse 38 and following. Verse 38 and following. But thou hast cast off and abhorred. Thou hast been wroth with thine anointed. Thou hast made void the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Thou hast broken down all his hedges. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All that pass by the way spoil him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast set up the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies to rejoice. Thou hast turned the edge of his sword and hast not made him to stand in the battle. Thou hast made his glory to cease and hast cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth hast thou shortened. Thou hast covered him with shame. Somebody said, yeah, I hear what you're saying, God, but that's what you said, but here's the reality. This dynasty that you were supposed to be preserving and protecting, the protective hedge is gone. It's been destroyed. This eternal throne, exalted eternal throne, is no longer exalted. It has been cast to the ground. The historical background here is that the Babylonians had attacked Judah and subjugated the nation. And David's then descendant upon the throne, King Jehoiakim, had been taken captive back to Babylon and was no longer sitting on the throne. The throne had been vacated by the man who was in the direct line and had ascended to that throne, but spent a mere 3 months on the throne, and then was removed from that throne and carried off as a captive in Babylon. Eventually, David's heir to that throne, would die in captivity, having been the last surviving representative of that dynasty. With his death, so ended the dynasty. Or so it would seem. So you can understand why the psalmist is a little confused here. God, I hear what you said, but here's my experience. This doesn't seem to be matching up. Eternal throne, eternal dynasty, the last surviving heir is dead in captivity, died in captivity. How could this be? To make matters worse, there had come this prophecy from Jeremiah. Look for the moment over at Jeremiah 22. Now hold your place here in Psalm 89 because we'll return here for further observations. But for the moment, Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. The psalmist no doubt would have known about this prophecy from the well-known prophet Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24 and following, he's going to issue here a prophecy about a fellow known as Coniah. Coniah is another name for King Jehoiakim. Okay, so we're really talking about the same fellow here who's been carried off captive to Babylon. And so this prophecy came from Jeremiah, picking up with verse 24 and following. He says, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wore the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein there is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." God says, not only is this man going to be carried off into captivity and die there, never to return to the land, never again to reclaim the throne to which he was the rightful heir, you might as well mark this man down as childless. Now, God is speaking metaphorically. Technically, he had children. What God is saying is that none of his descendants will ever sit on that throne. This is the end of the line. So he will have biological descendants. He will have children. But none, neither his children or his grandchildren or his great-grandchildren, ever will sit on that throne. How then does one square this prophecy from the inspired prophet of the Lord with the earlier promise of God to establish the eternal dynasty of David? You can see here the psalmist here a little confused. Yeah, God, I know what the Bible says, but you don't understand. This is the real world. This is what's really happening in life. This is the reality on the ground. It doesn't match. How do we respond in life when not only our own experience, but when one portion of God's word, like the prophecy of Jeremiah, is something that we can't square with another portion of God's word? The Bible tells us that God is love. And then it tells us that this God will consign to an everlasting hell a multitude of people. Can I square a God of love with a God who sends people to hell forever? How do you respond when you can't square not only your own experience, but one part of God's word with another's? See, this is the challenge that the psalmist is facing. Here's what God said, but here's the reality on the ground. Here's what God said earlier to David, but now here's what he's saying to the prophet Jeremiah. Well, what do I do with this? How then does the psalmist respond? What is his response? Well, when he's confronted with this dilemma, when the convergence of God's word and his experience seems to split ways, and he now faces a fork in the road. There is a threefold response. First of all, he prays to God. The psalmist does not run from God. He runs to God at such a time. You see, a time like that is the worst possible time to run away from God. Well, God, I know what you said, but look, here's the reality on the ground. It's just not matching up. More than anything, he knows that what he needs is God. And running from God isn't going to help. The psalmist will firmly run to God. That's the one thing. I'm sticking with him. Like Peter, when Jesus turned to the 12 disciples after a group of self-proclaimed disciples had reached a point where they decided they didn't want to follow Jesus anymore, and they all walked away from him. That's when Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Uncomfortable or not, there is no alternative to Jesus Christ. I'm sticking with you. This was what the psalmist does. I'm in a tight spot in life. This is difficult. But the one thing I will not do is walk away from God. And to the contrary, I will run to God. So actually, of course, this psalm is his prayer. It's a prayer to God. So he prays to God. Second aspect of his response is to be honest with God. You see his honesty here come on out in a number of ways. For example, there's this utter confusion of lack of understanding that he expresses to the Lord. For example, look down at verse 49. In verse 49, the question that he's asking the Lord, "Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth?" I don't understand. Did you not make a promise to David? Were the words not perfectly clear? So I don't understand. This just doesn't make sense. I cannot compute it. You know this. I can't put it together. And so he doesn't understand. And he comes to God with this, and he's letting God know that, you know, the dilemma that he's facing. And so associated with this is also a lot of frustration, a sense of hurt and grief. The psalmist is somebody who's hurting from this experience, is a Jew seeing what has happened to the nation and struggling with, you know, this, I thought there's supposed to be this eternal dynasty of David. I'm looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the seed of David, and that whole thing, that what happened? That's just falling apart. So this is serious. So if you look down at verse 50 and 51, verse 50 and 51, "Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people, wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed." The anointed one, the anointed dynasty, David and his descendants have been reproached. The enemies, it would seem, have gotten the upper hand over the anointed one. This is a problem, and I bear that reproach. I'm suffering with this. I'm laboring under this. I'm hurt. I'm grieving. And so he's very honest with God about what he's feeling here. Now, of course, we don't want to be disrespectful to God. We must always honor and respect the Lord. But it is not being disrespectful to our God to share with him our true feelings about issues, on our struggles in life. He remembers our frame. He knows we are but dust. And there is nothing spiritual about putting on a happy face when we pray. You know, well, every time I go to God, I've got to sound more spiritual and like I'm always happy, you know, so I come to the Lord, you know, like I've always got the joy of the Lord here, and this is how I'm going to talk to God, as if you could fool God when he knows what you're really thinking and feeling anyway, right? And so it's really just the opposite. It would be more disrespectful to God if you were lying to God or being a hypocrite. If you're hurting and grieving, be honest with God. Especially when we suffer a devastating loss, as the psalmist here, it is entirely appropriate that we would grieve that loss and express that grief to God. God made mankind with a full range of emotions. it is appropriate that we should give expression to those emotions. To suppress them is to deny our essential humanity and what God made us to be. Even Jesus at times wept. Jesus laughed. Jesus wept. Jesus got angry. Jesus expressed a full range of emotions. You and I should as well, and grief is one of them. It is a necessary emotion and an appropriate response to loss. If we do not grieve at a time of great loss, then essentially we are shutting ourselves off from our own humanity. But when we grieve in the presence of God, and who better to turn your grief over to? When we grieve in the presence of God, when we give vent to those emotions, we do so in the appropriate context. Nobody understands your pain and loss more than He. And nobody can heal that pain like He. So the appropriate response is not to stuff it, deny it, pretend like you're not feeling it. That's living a lie and it's not being human. But rather to give vent to the grief, to express the grief in the presence of your God. Thus, we find, actually, that many of the Psalms express and convey precisely this emotion, that sense of grief, of sorrow, of loss, of suffering. Often, we find the psalmist in their prayers, and that's really what so many of these are, they are prayers to God, they are lamenting trying and difficult circumstances in life. And the whole point is they're doing so in the presence of God. They're taking it to God in prayer. And so, in fact, Bible scholars refer to these as lament psalms because that's what they're doing. They're lamenting. They're grieving before God. And so the psalmist in Psalm 89 is grieving before the Lord and sorrowing a great sense of loss. So he's confused and he's hurting. And there is a third natural response we could understand, and it is a desire for a quick resolution. Certainly a resolution, but usually sooner rather than later, right? So, for example, verses 46 through 48. Look at verses 46 through 48. How long, Lord? Wilt thou hide thyself forever? Shall thy wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What is man that he liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? So, verse 46, how long am I going to have to wait, Lord? I'd like to see some resolution. I can't square this. I can't see any kind of resolution to this. But I know you can resolve it. I know you can. So, I'd like to see you do it. But sooner rather than later. We only live so long on this earth. I only got so much time left. So, if you're gonna resolve this, it's going to need to be soon. I'm running out of time here. I'd kind of like to see that happen in my lifetime. That's essentially what he's saying. Life is temporal and transitory. And so there is that desire for a quick resolution. So here you have it. He's being very honest with God about his confusion, his hurt, and a desire to see a quick resolution. And so we've seen his prayer to God. We've seen his honesty with God. Then there is a third key aspect of his response, and that is, nonetheless, the fact that he maintains his faith in God. No matter what comes in life, no matter what his experience is, he maintains his faith in God. He will not walk by sight, but by faith. He will base his life upon what God has clearly said, not on what he sees with his eyes. And in this regard, there are two great affirmations of faith, of his faith that he maintains. Even though I can't square this, nonetheless, this is what I believe. It's my confession. It's what I'll affirm. And I will continue to build my life on these truths. The first great truth is that God is great. If then it appears that God's covenant has been broken, if it appears that the prophecy has not come true of an eternal dynasty and an eternal throne, it is not because God was unable to keep his word. He is all powerful. And there are a couple aspects to his power. First of all, he is the greatest being in heaven. Look at verses 5 through 7. Back in verses 5 through 7, he says, "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him." So the psalmist talks here about the heavenly scene. And both in verse 5 and again in verse 7, he talks about saints. The latter part of verse 5, there is the congregation of the saints. And likewise in verse 7, he talks about this great assembly of the saints. And understand that the word saints here is not a word saint that we think of. It's not used as the word is commonly used in the New Testament. This is Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the term saint is a common expression for an angel. Remember, the word saint just refers to a holy one. Somebody is holy. And it was a designation for the angels, for the angels of heaven were not fallen beings. They were good angels. And so they were holy beings. Men are fallen beings. Men are sinful. Demons are sinful, but angels are saints. They are holy ones. So it's an Old Testament expression for angels. And of course, you can see that's the context he's talking about in heaven. All those who are about God in heaven, all those heavenly beings, God is greater than them all. They all sing his praise. They all fall and bow the knee before him. They all fear him. There is none that can be compared to him. In verse 6, he refers to angels using, again, another Old Testament designation, the sons of the mighty. By that expression, and he's talking about the angels of heaven. None of them can compare with the Lord. He is the greatest being in all of heaven. Now, in verse 5, one of the things that they praise about God, he says, thy wonders. All those in heaven praise thy wonders. The term here translated as wonders literally, you know, refers to miracles. A wonder is something that is wondrous. It inspires a sense of awe and wonder precisely because it is supernatural. It is the impossible. Angels are powerful. They're intelligent. But they can't do what God can do. But only God can do the impossible. And even the angels of heaven, every one of them, marvel at the power of God, the power of a God who can do impossible things. So he is the greatest being in heaven. But as the psalmist continues, he will also affirm that not only is God the greatest being in heaven, it is equally true that he is the greatest being on earth. His power and control is total, extending to sea, sky, and land. And so beginning with the expression of his power over the sea. Notice what he continues to say as he continues in verses 8 through 10 of the psalm. Verses 8 through 10. O Lord God of hosts, who was a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves are of arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. And so God has power even over the sea. In verse 9, he talks about the raging of the sea, but God rules over the raging sea. He says in the second part of verse 9, even when the waves are rising high in the storms, God can still the waves. Boy, you can't read that passage without being reminded of the account we find in the Gospels. Hold your place here and let me remind you what, for example, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 4, verses 37 through 41. Mark chapter 4. Verses 37 through 41. Speaking of Jesus and his disciples with them. They're in a ship crossing over the Sea of Galilee. Mark 4, 37 and following, we're told that there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Tell you what manner of man he is. He is the God of Psalm 89 who stills the sea. He is the God in whom the psalmist had placed his faith. He is a great God. That's who Jesus was. That's who Jesus is. The God who can calm the storm by the power of his word. But turn our attention back to Psalm 89 in verse 10, when he talks about the sea, he also talks about God's power to defeat and destroy Rahab. Rahab is also known in the Old Testament as Leviathan. It was an expression for a great sea monster, some kind of great sea creature that God had created that is perhaps now extinct. From the descriptions of it in the Bible, it doesn't match anything that we now know, but described as the biggest of the sea creatures that God had created. Massive sea creature, sea serpent type of creature. In the ancient world, the domain of Leviathan, the sea, and Leviathan himself then by association, came to represent the idea of chaos. But God is greater than all the chaos of this world. He tames, controls, and brings good out of chaos. Of course, more specifically from a biblical perspective, an informed biblical perspective, unlike the pagan perspective, behind all the chaos of the world is the devil and his people. And so in the Bible, Leviathan becomes a picture representative of the devil and sometimes his people. And so, for example, in Scripture, the Egyptians who had enslaved the Israelites in the time of Moses were like Rahab or Leviathan. They were the people of the devil. But God tamed the mighty and chaotic waters of the Red Sea and then used those very waters to destroy the great sea monster, the great army of Pharaoh. And this is what the psalmist is talking about in verse 10. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces. See, because God controls. God controls this world. Now, not does his control extend to the sea, of course, also to the sky. Here in Psalm 89, the first part of verse 11, what does he say? The heavens are thine. He's talking here about the sky, the heavens, earth's atmosphere. Controls the sea, controls the sky, all that happens in our atmosphere. And then, of course, as he continues, he'll talk about land as well. So notice again, verse 11 through 13. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, or you could translate that land. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. You see, the land also is God's, every bit of it and the whole planet. All the land and the planet is under his control. North and south, he says in verse 12, including the grand mountain of Hermon, the great heights of Hermon, which was, you know, this is the, you know, the off to the north. This was viewed as the great high mountains where the gods of the ancients dwelled. But it's like, it's not the gods of the ancients that control Mount Hermon. It's the one true God, Jehovah. Baal doesn't live at the tops of Mount Hermon. There is no Baal. There's just God. He created the north. He created the south. And he runs the entire show, north to south. Sea, sky, and land. See, he's the greatest being in heaven. He's the greatest being on earth. And the psalmist knows that God is great. And no matter what his experience is, no matter what his perception or his level of understanding, he will never deny that God is great and in control. The second great affirmation of faith on the part of the psalmist is that God is good. He is truly good. And his goodness is expressed in several ways. First and foremost, he is faithful. He is dependable. He is reliable. When God says he will do something, you can absolutely count on it. You can depend upon it. You can bank on it. God will do what he has said. God said, I made a covenant with David. It's a Davidic dynasty, and it's an eternal dynasty. What part of eternal don't you understand? And so the psalmist will say, I know it doesn't look like that throne is forever, but I'm not going by what it looks like. I'm going by a God who does what he says, period, end of discussion. If God says he's going to do something, he'll do it. I will not believe my lying eyes. What I will believe in is a faithful God. So, notice how he begins the psalm, the opening words, this affirmation of faith. Verses 1 through 2. Verse 1 through 2. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. A couple key words here. You can't help but notice the word faithfulness that appears both in verse 1 and again in verse 2. I will proclaim the faithfulness of God. I will never suggest that God has not been true to his word. Ever. Along with this is the word that is translated in our King James Version as mercy or mercies. Again, used in both verses. That word translated as mercy is a term that could also be translated as loyalty. And in particular, it is used in context where God makes promises or covenants. In particular, it is God being loyal to his promises. So essentially, he says, I will sing of God's loyalty to his promises forever. I know it doesn't look like he kept his promise, but I will tell you, I still believe God keeps his promises. I believe that God keeps his word, period. And these are the opening words of the psalm. Here's the reality on the ground, but let me start with this truth. God always keeps his word. Jump down again to verse 14. In verse 14, he says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. The second part of the verse, notice the word mercy, same word used in verse 1 again, God's covenant loyalty. And then he speaks of truth. The word truth here again is a form of that same word translated as faithfulness in verses 1 through 2. Something is true, it means it's reliable. You can count on it. It's the truth. It's not a deception. It's not a lie. It's what you can bank on. God is faithful. He's dependable. You can bank on what he says. He's faithful. And he's loyal to his promises, always. So that's one aspect of his goodness. There is a second aspect of his goodness that comes out here in the first part of verse 14. What does he say in the first part of verse 14? Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Justice and judgment. In words, God always does what is right. No matter what the circumstances are in life, you can be sure, whatever God in his sovereignty allows to happen in your life, it is the right thing, because God always does what is right. Our Creator is not an arbitrary God whose standards change and deals with us in such ways that we never know what to expect him. One day he's doing, you know, he's being nice to me, the next day he's not being nice. One day he's doing what is right, and the next he's not being right. You know, one day he's a loving and forgiving God, and the next he's a dictatorial tyrant. No, he is consistent. He always does the right thing. You always know what to expect from God, and that is the right thing. You may not see how it's right. You may not understand how it's right, but you can count on this. It will be the right thing. And a third aspect of his goodness is that he is a gracious God. Look at verses 15 through 18 of the psalm. Verses 15 through 18. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. In verse 15, he talks about those who walk in the light of God's countenance and how blessed they are. You're truly blessed if you walk in the light of God's countenance. Now, that expression of God's countenance, that is Old Testament expression for God dealing with it in a gracious way. When God's face shines upon you, or when you are walking in the light of his face, or the light of his countenance, the King James word there. That's an Old Testament expression that means that God is extending grace to you and dealing with you in grace. And those who know the grace of God are truly a blessed person. And there are two things in particular that God graces us with. In verses 17 and 18, the focus is upon his strength. Verse 17, thou art the glory of their strength. We receive strength from you. The Lord is our real defense. In times of trial, difficulty, confusion, we can draw on His strength to bring us through. We may not know and fully understand all that He's doing, why He's doing it. We know this, that He will extend to us the grace to endure. He will give us strength and see us through. By His grace, we have access to His strength. And the other thing that God graces us with, focus of verses 15 and 16, is joy. He speaks in verse 15 of knowing the joyful sound. You see, those who know the grace of God in their life, they know the joyful sound. And in verse 16, in thy name they rejoice all day. You see, even in the darkest times, the times of confusion and doubt, we have a certain kind of joy. It's not a shallow happiness, not a mere shallow emotional response to circumstances, but it is that deep inner joy and peace that, as Paul says, passes all understanding. Indeed, it does, precisely because it is not natural, but supernatural, for it comes to us from God Himself and by His grace. And so even in the darkest times, we can know the joy of the Lord. And so here is a gracious God who gives us His strength and His joy. And so in summary, you know, the psalmist here maintains that God is both good and He's great. Yet how often is it that in times of difficulty, people have begun to question either one or the other of these two great propositions? They might be tempted to say, well, I'm sure God means well, but alas, He's just not powerful enough to control everything. God means well, but the universe is a big place and there are a lot of things happening all at once. And even God, I think, gets a little overwhelmed and He can't quite keep it all together and control it. Otherwise, surely this good God wouldn't have allowed that to happen. So it's got to be that He just wasn't able to prevent these bad things from happening in my life or these trying circumstances from coming my way. So either they'll try to remove God from being the most powerful being and deny that He's all-powerful, or again, when they're struggling with their experience not seeming to match up with God's Word, they'll deny the other great revelation about God that we have in His Word to us, that is to deny His goodness. Well, maybe He's powerful, but He's not truly good. How often have you heard people say things like this? I refuse to believe in God. If God were truly good, if He were truly a good God, He would never have let my mother die of cancer. I stood by my mother's bedside watching her suffering and writhing in pain and died. I can't believe in a God like that. And so you see, they'll either deny that He is great or they'll deny that He's good. When they reach that fork in the road, they choose to follow the way of sight rather than the way of faith. But it is not so with the psalmist. He maintains his faith in God and in the revelation of Himself that He's given to us in His Word. Well, now, fortunately for us, as they say, hindsight is 20/20. We know today what the psalmist could not possibly have known. We know now, of course, what God knew all along. We know how to reconcile the reality of the psalmist's experience with the promises of God. He didn't know them. I think he ever knew. I think he went to his grave not knowing how to reconcile. He wanted a quick resolution, but God wasn't going to give that to him. God said, no, you just keep trusting that I'm good and great. You're doing fine. We know the resolution. For we understand, of course, that God's promise found its fulfillment in Christ. As the son of Mary, and Luke, of course, gives us his genealogy through his mother, we know that Jesus of Nazareth was a direct physical descendant of David. He is literally the seed of David. And is that not what God said? The seed of David. Although not from the royal line, for Mary is a direct descendant of David, but not through Solomon, but rather through a different son of David. And so Christ is literally the seed of David through his mother Mary. But we also have the genealogy of his father, traced back to his father in the Gospel of Matthew. And we know that, of course, he's the son of Joseph, but not a biological son, owing to the virgin birth. But from the genealogy there in Matthew, we know that Christ is in the royal line, the dynastic line of David, for Joseph is a descendant of Solomon. Joseph was in the royal line. His father, Joseph, was a physical, biological descendant of King Jehoiakim. So that Christ is legally entitled to the throne, and hence you have somebody who is literally the seed of David, who is also legally entitled to the throne. And someday he will return to this world to rule and reign upon the throne of his ancestor David in Jerusalem, and he will never yield that throne. Jerusalem will be replaced with a new Jerusalem, and he'll continue to rule from the new Jerusalem forever, just as God had promised. Well, the psalmist couldn't have known all that, but he didn't have to, did he? He just needed to know that God is great and God is good. He always keeps his word. So these truths are as applicable to us today as they were in the psalmist's time. We all face these forks in the road where we've just got to put our faith in the God of Scripture and what he's revealed about himself to us. For example, let me give you an illustration of this. There's incredible incident that happened about 5 years ago to a young teenage boy, 14 years old. His name was John Smith, lived in the St. Louis area. He and a couple friends were out on a frozen lake one January. The ice broke and they fell through the lake. He was trying to help his couple friends get out. The ice kind of kept breaking and they couldn't work their way out of the water. And he himself ended up in the process succumbing to the cold and sank to the bottom of that lake. And the lake at that particular area happened to be about 12 feet deep. Had he been over literally just 2 or 3 feet more, it just instantly drops off. He's right at the edge of a shelf. It drops off down to a depth of 25 feet. Fortunately, he was down at the bottom, 12 feet deep. So there were some bystanders who saw and called 911. You get the rescuers to come out, and they're in the water. They're able to rescue the two friends and get them out. Their head never went under. They were rescued. They ended up being okay. The other kid's body is at the bottom of the, and they're trying to fish his body. They're already saying, this isn't a rescue. This isn't a recovery. He's on the bottom of the lake. You know, he's already been under there now for quite a while. You know, they've got the pole where they're trying to find the body. And one of the firemen, and, he's reaching with the pole. Over here, around this part of the break, he's not finding anything, so he turns and goes and starts to kind of check here with the pole, see if he can find the body, and the voice hollers out, "Go back!" Okay. Thinks it's the fire chief telling him to go back, so he goes back and looks, and then he feels the body. He's able to grab hold of it and pull the body to the surface, which, by the way, that itself is interesting, because later, talking to the fire chief, he said, "Man, if you wouldn't have told me to go back," and the fire chief said, "What? What are you talking about? I didn't tell you to go back." "Well, somebody hollered at me to go back, and that's why, I'd already looked there, and the body wasn't there, and the only reason I went back, I thought you were ordering me to go back." "I didn't tell you to go back." He asked all of the other guys on the scene, none of the other firemen, none of them heard the voice, and nobody hollered, "Go back." So he's thinking, "Well, I know I heard somebody tell me, what was that, God talking or an angel telling me to go back?" Which is really interesting, because he said, "That's a problem, because I've always been an atheist. But I think I just heard the voice of God." So, an interesting thing. So he said, "I know somebody told me to go back." So anyway, sure enough, and I went back, and there was the body. It pulled it to the surface. By the time they got him out of the water, it had been about 15 minutes. He had no pulse. He had no breath. He was transported to the hospital. And the doctors there in the ER spent about 45 minutes trying to revive him, repeatedly shocking the heart and giving him CPR the whole time. No heartbeat, no breath. After 45 minutes of trying to revive him with absolutely no success, they finally gave up. The doctor called in his mother from the waiting room to come on in, and basically, "You need to tell your son goodbye. We've done all we can do. We cannot revive him." And there at the hospital room, with a nurse to the side of the room watching, she prayed to the Lord that the Lord would bring back her son. You know, nurse is thinking, "Well, that's a nice prayer, but we've tried for 45 minutes. He's not coming back. But you know what? As soon as she finished praying, you know what happened? All of a sudden, he got a heartbeat. And the nurse was like, wait, what? She's looking at the monitor. It's like, his heart is beating. His heart is beating. His heart is beating after 45 minutes. Now it had been an hour, 15 minutes initially, and then 45 minutes at the hospital. For a solid hour, no heartbeat, no breath, and his heart starts beating. And so he came back. But the doctor said, well, yeah, he's got a heartbeat. It's very faint, though. You need to prepare. You're going to lose your son. He probably won't survive. Probably won't survive the night. Well, he did. They transported him to another hospital, and it just so happened that one of the world's leading experts on drowning accidents happened to be there in the St. Louis area, that particular hospital. And so he's under the care of one of the world's top authorities on dealing with, like I said, with these drowning incidents. And they put him in an induced coma to try to help his body heal and recover. It doesn't seem to be working. In fact, the coma medications and so forth are straining his body. It's not helping. And so the mother tells the doctor, bring him out of the coma. Whatever God does, if he can't heal, if he doesn't come back, then we're putting it in God's hands. Bring him out of that induced coma. So the doctor says, okay. Take a few hours for the drugs to wear off, and then he'll wake up. Well, when the drugs wore off, sure enough, he woke up. And instantly, he recognized everybody, his parents there around him, started talking. It's like they were shocked. He said, if he lives at all, he'll have severe brain damage. No brain damage. Full use of his faculties. No time at all. He was sent home from the hospital, back to school, playing basketball, and he's had no lasting damage at all. The doctor was shocked. He's just 24 hours earlier, his body was raging with infection. There was so much bacteria in his lungs. His white blood cell count was so high. And then they bring in the reports like, white blood cell count's normal. No infection. He says, test again. He said, we did. We actually checked twice because we were shocked too. There's nothing wrong with the kid. Literally nothing. Even though he went for a solid hour with no heartbeat and without a pulse. Now, there are two things I like about the story and as they recount it. You may have heard about this because in the news, and they also made a movie about it a couple years ago. Number one, though the kid went for a solid hour then without a heartbeat and without a pulse, and the doctor declared him dead, and that's what the doctor wrote. You know, patient died, mother prayed for him, patient came back to life. Those were the, you know, medically, clinically, he was declared dead. But you realize that's only clinical, right? The Bible definition of death isn't your heart stops beating or you stop breathing. It's when your soul leaves your body. Nobody knows that his soul left his body. That doctor couldn't see his soul leave his body. So he might not have had a heartbeat. He might not have been breathing. But there's nobody that knows that his soul left his body. And if it did leave his body, it had to go somewhere, either heaven or hell. But this kid was a believer. And what I think is interesting is, the kid makes no claim of having gone to heaven. We've all heard similar type stories like that. Oh, I went to heaven. I saw this or that. It's like, say you went to heaven? Last thing I remember is being underwater and I'm sinking to the bottom. That's like, I'm dying. And last thing I know, I'm waking up from a coma. I didn't go to heaven. I have no memory of going to heaven. I didn't see Jesus, none of this stuff. So I like that. That's interesting because it's like, see, just because your heart's not beating doesn't mean that your soul left the body and then went to heaven or hell. Okay. God obviously did something tremendous in this case. Not the type of stuff he normally does. He did something supernatural. He did something miraculous in this case when you don't have a heartbeat for a solid hour and there's no brain loss or loss of any faculty at all. Something miraculous. And when the fever and the infection was just gone like that in 24 hours. Something happened there. But we don't know that his soul ever left his body. It's just that God preserved it. So I like that. But the other thing I like, and this is more relevant to where I'm going this morning, during that time period, it was a three-day time period that the kid was, and then that's when he woke up after 3 days when they brought him out of the coma. His mother got along with God there at the hospital, and she prayed to the Lord. And during this prayer, she confessed that, okay, she had always been a little bit of a control freak in her life. Her way of dealing with life was always try to keep things under control and to try to manage them and to run it. But now she'd run up against a wall. I can't control this situation. My son's life is entirely, whether he lives or dies, that's out of my hands. You've put me in a place, God, where I don't have control. And that's been wrong. I'm going to put the control into the hands of a God that I believe is great and good. If you want my son to die, then I'll accept that. If you want my son to live with severe brain damage and disabilities, then I'll accept that and I'll do the best I can to provide the care that he needs. If you want to work a miracle and restore him 100% to me, I'll accept that. Because whatever you do will be good. It's in your hands. That's the part of the story I like. She didn't run from God. She ran to God. And her theology didn't change when she ran up against a difficult time in life. She didn't start denying that God was good. God, I'll still serve you. I'll still say that you're good if you bring my son back to me. Whether or not he dies or he lives, God, you're still good. You're still great. Fortunately, in this case, God rewarded her by bringing her son fully back. He was saved, by the way. It kind of changed his perspective, though, because he was a saved young person, but not real interested in the things of the Lord as he should have been, and that kind of changed his perspective, too. He knows he's living on borrowed time, and so he's devoted the rest of his life to trying to minister and share the gospel to others. And so God did a miracle and brought some good results, especially in their lives. And who knows how many lives have been touched as the story got out. And so in conclusion, we know that the psalmist didn't know why God allowed things to turn out the way they did. He didn't know how to reconcile God's word with his experience, what he was seeing. But he knew this, that he was committed to maintaining his confidence in God's word. He would continue to affirm and base his life on his belief that God is great and God is good. And knowing that, he could safely leave the results to God. Like Job, who many years before suffered great devastation and loss in his own life, and not knowing why God allowed that to happen, nonetheless, Job could proclaim, "The Lord gave, and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So I want you to notice how the psalmist likewise concludes this psalm in the very last verse, verse 52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning. And we'll be reminded of these great truths that we all have to build our lives upon. And we do pray for your grace to strengthen us and to give us your joy, that even when we don't know all the whys, we can nonetheless endure, maintain our confidence in you and your word. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.